Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Philippians chapter 3, and verse 1. I want to read the passage, and we'll go from there. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. I think that's pointing forward to verse 2. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And God inspires Paul to go from that comment on no confidence in the flesh to give some personal testimony. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. When you think of priorities in life, what do you think of? Well, this is where Paul landed. Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And he's thinking back to what he said about confidence in the flesh now. Not confidence in the flesh, but faith now is his life. That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I think as Paul writes these words, the concern of his heart is especially those who would add something false to what he had taught them about salvation. Pastor Matt certainly touched on that this morning with false teaching and the examples of it. Paul had taught them that forgiveness of sin against God depended solely on the gospel, one's response to the message of the gospel, and the gospel being the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and the response that results in salvation that he shared publicly and from house to house was, by God's grace, one's repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which would be faith in his death on the cross for sin and his resurrection. At the church in Philippi, there were some who taught that more than this was necessary, more than repentance and faith. They believed that men needed to be circumcised, and unless a man was, they were not yet accepted by God. And in light of this false doctrine, Paul writes the inspired words we find in chapter 3 of the book of Philippians. His desire, and when I say that, understand, he's inspired by God. So God's desire is for the Philippians to rejoice in the pure doctrine of salvation that Paul had delivered to them, and to find joy in knowing and identifying with Christ. Nothing else was needed. That was enough. It was sufficient. It was necessary, as I'll say several times. So point number one, rejoice in the Lord, verses 1 through 3. me just say, we talk about joy, and the other thing we talk about is happiness, and usually we distinguish between the two, and I think it's important to do that. Joy is based on truth that doesn't change. Happiness, one way to look at it, is it's normally based on circumstances that do change. So God so loved the world, to a believer, gives us joy. It was sunny yesterday. I couldn't say today, right? Okay, so it was sunny yesterday. If that made you glad, that would have been happiness. The Bible is the Word of God. It gives me joy to know that. I got a good grade on my test. That's happiness. That's a circumstance. You studied, you did well. That's good. God forgives all my sin when I become a Christian. That's joy. So God wants us, first of all, to know the reality of this joy. Verse 1. Finally, chapter 3 of Philippians. We know there's a chapter 4, but as for the rest of what I want to write, at least this point in his letter, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. So this is a major theme. Notice first, under letter A, that joy is for all believers. Paul says, my brethren. So if you're not a believer, it's not for you. But if you have been born again, if you're part of the body of Christ, joy is yours. And it's meant to be yours. It can be a reality. It should be a reality. Because notice, secondly, God commands us to rejoice. He's not going to command something that is impossible for us here from Paul. My brethren, rejoice. That's the command. In the Lord, of course, goes along with it. But it's something God wants Christians to do. It means to be glad according to truth. It's not a don't worry, be happy attitude. Some of you can remember that was a popular song. That kind of being glad doesn't last very long. It's very circumstantial. Or it's escapism. God doesn't want us to block out reality. He wants us to have real joy in the midst of real life. And we can, because the third thing you should notice is the foundation for joy is not within you, and it's not in circumstances. The foundation is Jesus. My brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Jesus is our reason for gladness in every way. Real life teaches us many things. It teaches you and I that we are far from perfect in our day-to-day life. But in the Lord, there is provision for sin. Be glad. Rejoice. Your acceptance as a child of God is based solely on the person and work of Christ, not on your performance. That's good news. You weren't saved by works. You don't stay saved by works. You were saved and you stay saved because of Jesus' sacrifice for your sins. So rejoice in the Lord. I think Paul is emphasizing that our assurance of salvation and thus our joy is not in anything that man might wish to contribute or add, like circumcision, what's at issue in this passage. But not only is real life, back to that, filled with imperfection, real life is full of trials. But in the Lord, there is purpose for every difficulty. We read that in the book of James and other places. What does James say? Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Real life is full of temptation, but in the Lord there is power to flee temptation and to obey, so we can be glad. Real life will end physically. We don't last forever, but in the Lord, there are great promises for believers of eternal life with Jesus. And so we can be glad even in the face of physical death. So in each of these real life issues, imperfection, our sin, trials, temptation, death, I think God wants us to know two things. The necessity of Jesus. Without Him, there would not be any joy. But the sufficiency of Jesus, He is all we need for joy. Because of our sin, our trials, our temptations, because of death. Now, Paul has emphasized this truth as a safeguard for the Philippians. Verse 1 continues, "To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you." Now, same things in verse 1 probably refers to the warning and reminder in verses 2 and 3, which are necessary to keep joy. These are things he had taught them, warnings he had given them when present with them, and he reiterates them in writing as a safeguard for them. So it keeps them and us today focused on Jesus. It keeps them in history and us today thinking of the blessings that we have in Jesus. And thus what follows helps us to know the reality of joy. So let's look at what follows. Secondly, God wants us to know not only the reality of this joy, but the enemy of this joy. Verse 2, "Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision." The enemy of this joy is anyone who downplays or attacks the necessity and or the sufficiency of Jesus. That is, those who take away from the truth of the gospel and or those who add to the truth of the gospel. Enemies to the Philippian church included the Judaizers, who added to the truth of the gospel by saying circumcision was necessary. They took an important regulation for Israel and made it a requirement for Christians. In their minds, being part of God's chosen nation, Israel, was the only way to be acceptable to God. So coming to Christ was not sufficient in and of itself. How should the church respond when the necessity and the sufficiency of Christ is in danger of being undermined? Well, the church should, verse 2, beware. We are to watch out and to keep watching out for such legalism as this, such enemies to the gospel. We're not to let false doctrine take root, so we must recognize it right away. Secondly, be clear in exposing false doctrine and teachers, as Paul does here. He leaves no doubt of the character of the messengers and the message of the necessity of circumcision. That's a false message. He calls the messenger dogs. Ironically, a word that Jews used for Gentiles. And he's using it for them. Dogs would have meant somebody noisy, somebody greedy of attention, persistent, unreasonable. Calls them evil workers. Their message and their mission was not from God. It was against God. It was evil. But even so, they were committed to it. They were being used of Satan, father of evil. He calls them the false circumcision. It's a word that literally means mutilation. Paul, I think, is being sarcastic, but truthful. They called themselves the circumcision. He called them the mutilation. In God's eyes, their insistence on circumcision to please God was no better than the pagan practice of cutting oneself when crying out to false gods. You remember the prophets of Baal did that in the contest between Baal and Yahweh with Elijah. Well, thirdly, God wants us to know the activity of this joy. The reality, the enemies, the activity of it. Verse 3, what a verse. "For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." We are the true circumcision. Paul's not afraid of that word. But he uses it here in a different sense. We are the true believers, is what he's saying, who give evidence that we have been chosen of God, not in a physical way anymore, by some physical sign, but through spiritual activity, activity that is prompted by the joy of our salvation. We worship in the Spirit of God. That is characteristic of a true believer. Our acceptance into God's presence doesn't depend on anything physical, not circumcision, not a church building, not a certain location. No, we worship in the Spirit of God. So we gather all over the world, believers do. Secondly, we glory in Christ's necessity and sufficiency. We glory in Christ Jesus. This doctrine is precious to all whom God has saved. We don't tire in our praise of the necessity of Christ, nor the sufficiency of Christ. We know that without Him, we have no hope. We know that we don't need anything else except Him for our hope. So we don't tire in praise and gratitude. We glory in Christ Jesus. And, thirdly, we do not put any confidence in the flesh. That is, in what we can humanly do to gain right standing with God. So to gain, in this passage, salvation. Because there's nothing we can humanly do to gain or to keep salvation. Jesus is necessary. Jesus is sufficient. And Paul is saying, God is saying, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Secondly, where Paul goes, thinking of his own life, value above all knowing Christ. Rejoice in the Lord and value above all knowing Christ. Paul can relate well to those that had become enemies of the Philippian church, the Judaizers. He was a former Pharisee. He was considered a success by all of his peers. He was born about A.D. 3 to a prestigious family. They were Roman citizens living in the city of Tarsus. Paul was raised in a strict Jewish home, circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin. He was later trained in Jerusalem under Gamaliel, a Pharisee and respected member of the Sanhedrin, and a master teacher. Paul himself became a Pharisee, one who would strictly carry out the Jewish law and customs and traditions. And this intense loyalty to Judaism and the traditions of the elders motivated him to persecute the church of Jesus Christ. He thought that that was the right thing to do. He thought he was doing a good work. He thought his life and his efforts were pleasing to God. He thought he was gaining merit in God's eyes. But in reality, all his efforts came up empty. So Paul understood what I'm calling the seductive vanity of the flesh. Scripture shows us the importance of understanding, as I've said, both the necessity and the sufficiency of Jesus for salvation. In Paul's life before Christ, he was convinced of the necessity and the sufficiency of works of the flesh for salvation. And so many today fall into the same seductive trap. Works of the flesh are seductive because they offer a false sense of accomplishment and success. Let's look at that in verse 4. Works of the flesh give you false confidence, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. And here's the point. Since works of the flesh involve things we do or refrain from doing, they're measurable. We can measure how well we're doing. We can feel good or successful when we score well, according to our understanding of obedience. Church attendance, for example, gives some a false sense of confidence regarding their relationship with God. Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? You've had people perhaps answer, I go to church. Church attendance can give that. Or for those who don't go to church, I pray every day. I pray. Secondly, works of the flesh provide credentials. They did for Paul. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. He rattles off five of his you know, that were little things on his badge of who he was. You could tell by looking at him that he had these requirements and activities become like badges you display. Verses 5 and verse 6 read like a resume of someone's trying to verify his or her worthiness for a position. Paul had better credentials than many of the Judaizers that had become enemies. Circumcised, he wasn't a proselyte of the nation. He was purebred of the tribe of Benjamin. I know my ancestry, he's saying. Hebrew of Hebrews, purest of the pure. He was raised in a home, attended a synagogue where the Hebrew language was used. Today, it might be baptism or a denomination that one feels are credentials enough for salvation. We come from a long line of Southern Baptists, or I was baptized in the original church building when I was 12 years old. I don't mean to be pointed over there, not thinking of any of you. But sometimes we hear comments like that, as if the place, as if something about the circumstances are spiritually worth something to God. Another thing we see in what we've just read, works of the flesh demand commitment. They do. And thus they make a person feel that he must be doing well. Verse 5, as to the law, a Pharisee. The Pharisees began out of a good in God's eyes desire to withdraw from what was worldly. They stressed religious purity at a time when many Jews were being influenced by Greek thought and culture, but they had a high regard for God's law, but then they buried it under the legalistic interpretation of scribes and teachers, and they began to follow their understanding of God's law strictly, and traditions became equal with law, and it was a difficult life. But if you were going to be all that you could be as a Jew, you would be a Pharisee. And some, like Paul, were desirous of making that commitment. Maybe you've heard of a testimony of a committed worker in the church. I have. Of being saved after realizing it was their commitment they were trusting. It was a credential they thought meant something to God for salvation. Finally, we see that works of the flesh are challenging as to zeal, and this is why they're seductive as well. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So there was certainly the challenge of silencing those who were opposing the understanding of the Pharisees and threatening to undermine the Pharisees' authority. Paul was ready to take that challenge, and there was the challenge of obedience to the law as interpreted by the Pharisees. Paul was ready for that challenge. He excelled at both of these things in verse 6. He was up to the challenge, and thus he sincerely thought he was doing well. So works of the flesh, according to Paul's testimony, give confidence. They give us a sense of credentials. They require commitment and challenge, and that feeds the flesh as well. Many are hard to win to Christ because they're finding a sense of accomplishment, a feeling of importance, a sense of achievement. They're finding even opportunities to grow in the flesh. Paul did. And others today are. They think they're on the right track and doing well on it, just like Paul. But as Paul realized, God can make anyone realize the vanity of the efforts of the flesh. Look at verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul describes his repentance in this verse. God-caused change of mind is repentance and change of direction. In the words, whatever things were gained to me, whatever was in the plus column, I have now counted in the loss column. It's meaningless. They were not leading me to truth. And as he saw Christ, or at least the glory of Christ on that Damascus road, he would say they were not leading me to understand and to know Jesus. They were giving me a false sense of achievement in regards to my standing with God. And so Paul came to the conclusion through Christ's intervention. We can read about in Acts 9 and other places in Acts as Paul gives his testimony that salvation through the flesh equals vanity, emptiness, eternal judgment. He was convinced forevermore of the second thing we see under this point, the surpassing value of Christ. More than that, verse 8, I'm counting, it's a present tense. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, something thrown out as worthless, so that I may gain Christ. So think about it with Paul. It began with repentance on the Damascus Road, and it was a daily practice in his life to seek Christ and more of Christ and keep saying, no, this is not valuable, this is. It was discipleship for him to follow Christ. Notice in verses 9 through 11, three aspects of gaining the surpassing superior value of Christ. Pay attention. To gain Christ is to be in Christ through faith, verse 9, and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Righteousness is needed. Righteousness is gained. It is an imputed righteousness. We are credited with it. Notice it is a righteousness which comes from God, not something I could ever achieve. I receive it through faith, not in the works of the law, but in the person and work of Christ, His perfect life, His sacrifice for sin. In faith, the only work acknowledged, pay attention, in faith, the only work acknowledged is that of Christ, His life, His death for sin upon the cross, by which we can say, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Our response is repentance and faith. But that is a gift of God, according to Ephesians 2. And so, even though that is a real response in our heart, it is brought about by God's grace. So there is no work that we do. It is simply a turning to the work that Christ has done. So to gain Christ is to be in Christ through faith. To gain Christ is to know Christ through fellowship, verse 10, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. What does this mean? Well, it is learning His teachings, the Bible, knowing Him, the first part. It is learning His character. It is bearing the fruit of the Spirit. And it is experiencing, to know Christ through fellowship is to experience, as it says here, the power of His resurrection. What is that? I think it is the spiritual strength to live an overcoming Christian life, to obey His teachings, to demonstrate His character, to say no to self, yes to the Holy Spirit residing in you. And to know Christ is to know the fellowship of His suffering. What is that? I think it is to be willing to be persecuted for obedience' sake, the fellowship of his suffering. Paul was willing to be persecuted for obedience' sake. God told him to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to take it where it had not been preached. And he did so, and he was persecuted over and over in doing so. And I think that's why he speaks of the fellowship of his suffering. So such obedience conforms us to his death in that we are humbly saying, as Christ said, that God's will is more important than life itself. Conformed to his death. What he said in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but yours be done. Thirdly, to gain Christ is to be with Christ in eternity. In order that, verse 11, if somehow, some would translate it, I may attain to or arrive at the resurrection from the dead. I think Paul is humbly expressing the hope of all true believers, all who show in life their fellowship with Christ, the hope that we will one day be with Christ forever in glorified bodies like Christ's glorified resurrection body. I don't think we should interpret doubt in Paul's mind here, but rather the humility of one who saw himself as the chief of sinners. So there's no dependence in verse 11 on his own accomplishments, earning him somehow eternal heaven. But there is the knowledge that true faith in Christ has evidence and is evidenced by true conformity to Christ's death and resurrection. So it is verified by change in life. Paul understood that. So verses 1 through 11 teach us that in Christ, through faith, knowing Christ through fellowship with, or verses 9 through 11, I'm sorry, in Christ through faith, knowing Christ through fellowship with Christ forever, this to Paul was of surpassing value. And this, we will see, was his constant pursuit. That's the next passage that Pastor Matt will bring to us in 2 weeks' time. Implications? God wants you to have this joy. We don't just read about it and study it. I know the outline looks like we study it. Well, we do. We do. But it's so we can have it. We're meant to have it. God wants you to have gladness in your heart that is not dependent on a sunny day or a good grade on a test, but is lasting and real even through the difficulties of real life. God wants you to have joy. And joy is found, I remind you, only in Jesus. And so our quest is to know Christ and live unto Christ. And that's more valuable than anything else. Counting as loss anything of the flesh and not of faith. Now, there's other things in life that are okay, but if they get in the way, they become hindrances to us. Hebrews 12 speaks of those. We don't want hindrances either. So God wants you to have this joy. Joy is found only in Jesus. So our quest is to know Him and to live unto Him. Thirdly, joy will be complete when Jesus returns. The pinnacle of the Christian life is the day we are united with Jesus for eternity. And so we alive on this earth pray, according to Revelation 22 and verse 20, come Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace in Paul's life to take him from where he was and to make him an example of your perfect patience, as he puts it, and of the fact that of your willingness to forgive sin, he thinking of himself, you inspiring him to call himself the chief of sinners. So, Father, the grace is for us. We know. We know that Jesus is sufficient. We know Jesus is necessary. Help us day by day to grow in our quest, our fervency to know Him and in our actual knowledge of Him, and help us to grow in this command of rejoicing in the Lord. We thank You for the reasons for it. In Jesus' name, amen.